Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary Live Cynical Series. And we're intending to have with us today Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi. So I've got some good news and I've got some disappointing news. And I thought I would bring you the disappointing news first. Father Iannuzzi is in a location right now. He's in the midst of traveling. And he's at a location that does not have adequate internet access for him to join our session today. So that's the bad news. The good news is, though, that I spoke to him not too long ago, and he was going to address today something that has arisen, something that is almost unfortunately all too familiar. And he was going to spend the time today addressing that so that he can put clarity on that. Basically, it's another situation where we have a grave mistruth. We can call it a lie, misinformation that's being disseminated. And it's very, very disappointing. But again, the quicker you get to it, the better it is, because I think Mark Twain was the one that was given credit for the phrase, a lie will travel halfway around the world before Boots puts his before truth puts his boots on. I messed that up. So a lie will travel halfway around the world before truth puts his boots on. It's so true that, you know, the longer you allow it to go, the more people listen to it. And we don't know where it, then, you know, the veins and the branches can go anywhere and to everyone. So we're going to address it. And basically what Father did was I spoke to Father after receiving this information, which I knew was false. And Father said, okay, he'd like to address it, because again, we've been through this before with a blogger in Ireland, with a priest in the United States. We've done it maybe five times already. But this was the lie that was being promoted by, you know, a reputable person, not someone that's just nobody knows. I mean, this is, you know, somebody people know and they trust. So the mistruth was that Father Iannuzzi has found five or six errors in Luisa's writings, and thus the cause of beatification has been halted or, quote, stopped. I'll repeat that. Five or six errors that Father Iannuzzi has located and now has brought to the attention to whomever, to the powers to be, and that the cause is placed on hold. It's stopped because of these errors that were found by Father Iannuzzi. It's totally preposterous, totally false. Spoke to Father about it. I knew it was false. I heard it from his mouth again. It was false. He went on Radio Maria. He spoke about it. He's asked me, importantly, if I would be able to play the Radio Maria broadcast of Saturday on air today, so that, again, when two or more are gathered, our blessed Lord will be here in our midst. He'd asked us to do it. It's 57 minutes in its entirety. Again, it's on the Radio Maria website, but we can do it together, collectively, in unison, in love, and praying for this quick resolution, this error, this deceitful information. Again, whether it's being promoted unknowingly or willingly, we don't know. But again, just trying to put a stop to it. And again, the quicker we get the word out there, the quicker when someone hears it, they can say, well, no, that's not true. And also help that person who's, again, continuing this mistruth from it reaching other ears. Because all it does is it wastes valuable time and it causes damage to the to Luisa's cause. And I know one of those two things are not good. So what I'm going to do, though, is on the Radio Maria broadcast of Saturday, I'm going to play the last 3 minutes first. And that pretty much ends this misinformation. But then what Father will do is he will give you the guidance as to the role of the theologian. Yes, you don't have to be a theologian to receive this gift. That's true. But you can be one. That doesn't exclude the theologian. And the theologian is there to help the mystic be able to convey the information so that it can be disseminated to the public. I mean, the Bible was the vernacular was worked on. The words were tweaked a bit so that it's understandable. St. Hannibal had to do some work with Melanie Calvert in that capacity and with Luisa. And he's very frank with that. I think it's in letter number 13. St. Hannibal speaks about that. But let me go to, Let me go to the last 3 minutes of Radio Maria again, just to put a squash. It's very unfortunate, but again, like I said, we've been through this all too often, and you know, it's I guess it's part of this great battle. We're in a battle. It's absolutely a battle. It's good versus evil. And what our Blessed Lady tell us in Fatima? She said, yeah, it'll be good against evil. There'll be a diabolical disorientation. Bad will be good. Good will be bad. Even good people will do bad things thinking they're doing good. So think about that. Our Lady, she knew what was to come. So this is what we have. I'm going to bring this up, if I may. And these last 3 minutes are very important. They pretty much put a crux into that lie or that mistruth, but then to find out the role of the theologian and examples is really, really beneficial for if and when this this does come up again. So I'm going to make sure we're sharing that. Let me go to Living in God. Again, you can go to Radio Maria for this. So it's the July 8th program. Actually, he speaks about this also on July 24th, but not the lie. The lie is actually here. So at the 55-minute mark, about 3 minutes, we're going to finish this off. I'll come back on for just a blip, and then we'll play from the beginning. Highly recommend you spend this time. Father Iannuzzi wants you to spend this time so that you're educated, so that you understand the truth, and so that you can help when and if this seems to creep into your email or to your ears at some point in time, which it probably will. Again, these are good people. That are promoting this, good people doing bad things, thinking they're doing good, perhaps, or maybe it's even a little bit more nefarious than that. We're not quite sure. But anyway, let's listen, please.
As a theologian authorized by the Pontifical University authorized by the Holy See, that gave me the title Doctor of Spiritual Theology, I can tell you, Luisa did not write one deliberate theological error. Full stop. Does not exist in any of her writings. Her writings are immune from theological error. If there were unintentional mistakes, that's different. Now, one I recall is she refers to God's one eternal operation as ad intra operatio. She always refers to it as one eternal operation. Once or twice, because of her imperfect grammar, she may refer to it as, in the plural, works instead of, operations instead of operation singular. But you know that that's unintentional because over 100 times she refers to it in the singular. Well, that's not a big deal here. The point is, she combines, to her own unawares, a theology she cannot come up with from her own human psyche. She combines 2,000 years of Eastern and Western theologies, scholastic and patristic theologies, with which she was not at all familiar, and she doesn't make one mistake. Nobody can do that without the aid of God's grace and infused knowledge. For purposes of brevity, let me recall to you. Oh, I'm sorry, I ran out of time. Okay, I was on the fly there. May God bless you and keep you always in his most holy will and continue to support Radio Maria. May God bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Okay. I just wanted to just play that end so that you heard it right from Father. There are no errors in Luisa's writings. If there was anything, it was a small grammatical thing. Everybody makes those, including the authors of the books of the Bible. Okay, small thing. Nothing to cause the cause to be halted, stopped. These are not errors. Father Iannuzzi is not advocating for the cause to be stopped. These are mistruths. These are lies. These are deceitful information. Again, maybe unintentional, or maybe intentional. We don't know. But anyway, we've been through this before. Father, please ask you to listen to the entire program, if you may, if you can. Talks about the theologian. You don't have to be a theologian to receive this gift. That's true. But you can be. It doesn't exclude the theologian. And he'll define the role of the theologian who has brought about clarification in all of our Holy Scripture. It's all been subject to it. You must, as a censor, go through the imprimatur, the nihil obstat. You must review. You must make sure that the diction is correct. Here it is from the beginning. It's absolutely fantastic. And Father sends his blessings, says, please hold your questions. He guarantees he'll get to them. And we'll address that in 2 weeks when Father returns with us, God willing. Thank you, everyone.
To Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home, we now bring you Learning to Live in God's Divine Will with Father Joseph Iannuzzi.
Let us begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome back to this program entitled Learning to Live in God's Divine Will. We are living in very turbulent times, my brothers and sisters in Christ, times in which we are facing the spirit of Antichrist, of whom St. John spoke in his first letter in sacred scripture, but the same times in which Jesus tells us to fear not, because it is he who is with us in these turbulent times. Today, I wish to follow up upon the theme I addressed over the last few weeks, and that is Louisa's writings and the need for them to be properly presented to the public for proper interpretation of her intention. For when Louisa wrote, she intended things that did not always come out the way in which she expected. Why? Because she spoke a very impoverished Italian grammar, Apulian dialect. Most of the people on the planet don't understand this dialect. In fact, less than 1% do. So in order for the masses to understand properly what Louisa intended to convey when she wrote in her impoverished Apulian dialect tongue, the writings must be presented to them, to the masses, in a coherent and systematic manner. It is not uncommon for God to reveal himself to his prophets, who are uneducated, weak, incapable of doing anything on their own, with very little talents or skills. Because God is attracted by our wretchedness. The word wretchedness doesn't imply deliberate sinfulness, even though we are all sinners conceived in sin and subject to the inclination to sin that not even baptism takes away. Wretchedness implies one's inability to do anything of great importance. They don't have great talents, great skills, eloquence, things like that. So God chooses those not so much for their external endowments or gifts, but because of their single-heartedness. This is what attracts God most. And this is why he chooses the simple ones who have single, pure hearts. Now, certainly God can attract those who are not so pure or single-hearted and make them pure and single-hearted, like he did with St. Augustine, St. Francis, St. Paul, St. Mary Magdalene, and the list goes on. But in the effort of those entrusted with the task of presenting to the world Louisa's writings, as well as the writings of sacred scripture, the writings of St. Faustina, and any other inspired writings of God, through a pure, single-hearted instrument, several steps must be ensured and taken in order for the masses to properly understand them. So, who are those entrusted with the task of preparing these writings for the public? Well, the church gives us the answer. And I mentioned this in the second to last broadcast. There is a document put out by Cardinal Ratzinger before he passed away. In fact, before he was coronated pontiff, while he was yet prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith at the Vatican, entitled Donum Veritatis, The Gift of Truth on the Ecclesial Vocation of the Theologian. That's the title. Donum Veritatis, comma, on the Ecclesial Vocation of the Theologian, unquote. And in this document, it explains the steps that are necessary and important for Louisa's writings, Faustina's writings, Sacred Scripture, to be prepared to the public. In fact, any writings that are acknowledged as authentic by the Church through the seals of the Imprimatur Nihil Obstat, which carry universal weight, meaning they can be distributed in any diocese, placed in any church, bearing these two seals. And this is canon law. Canon law backs these seals, the Imprimatur Nihil Obstat. Any work carrying these seals acknowledges that what's contained herein is immune from doctrinal error and good reading for Catholics, Christians alike. Well, those writings that bear these seals are prepared carefully by whom? For the masses. Again, based upon this document, Donum Veritatis, on the ecclesial vocation of the theologian, and on other documents from the magisterium, the answer is the theologians. Now, the theologians are trained by the Church to present academically to the Church first the context and the doctrine contained in the writings of these individuals that bear the seals of approval. Oftentimes, theologians prepare these writings for the approval as well, as did Karol Wojtyła prepare St. Faustina's writings for the masses and impart to them his own seal of approval as the Archbishop of Krakow. So the theologian not only prepares the writings for the masses, but for the Church itself, as did Hannibal di Francia. He prepared Louisa's writings for the bishop by giving them his Nihil Obstat as the Sensu Librorum, and then the bishop imparted his imprimatur to them, thereby opening up the doors of the world of the masses to the writings of Louisa. And that is why Jesus refers to St. Hannibal as the first apostle of the divine will. Now, how does the theologian prepare these writings? I want to go through this very carefully so that we understand how to interpret what's contained in Louisa's writings. Because today, throughout the world, even though Louisa's writings are translated in over 20 languages, about 25, many people misinterpret them to this day. And I know this not just by prayer, I know this by experience. I've been traveling the world for the past 25 years preaching Louisa. And to this very year, I still come across groups throughout the world that continue to misinterpret her writings. And this will continue until God, I believe, sends forth the Holy Spirit as if in a second Pentecost, a term used by both popes, saints, John Paul II and John the 23rd, that will renew the face of the earth, purging it with fire, as Peter speaks of in a second letter, and leaving a remnant to inherit the earth so that the meek and the humble and the pure and single of heart will inherit this kingdom on earth. It's not a new Eden, no. It will be just like it is today. People will still be conceived in sin, still need the seven sacraments. There will still be need for the hierarchy. There will still be need for all the sacraments, yeah. But Since Satan will be enchained, as reported in Revelation chapter 20, sin will be modified. And this remnant will be a royal priesthood, as Peter puts it, a holy nation. Common priests and ministerial priests alike, worshiping God, where every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is referred to in the work bearing the imprimatur of Father Gobi as the Eucharistic reign of Christ. This is in the very near future. We know this from approved prophetic literature. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but it's in the approximate near future. And this has also been verified by the apparitions approved by the Church of Our Blessed Mother, who at Fatima, for example, stated that many nations will be annihilated, but in the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph, and I will give to the world an era of peace. Era is not eternity. It's a period of time in human history, on earth. And that's the kingdom of the divine will on earth, referred to by Saint Bernard of Clairvaux as the hidden coming of Christ between the incarnation and the final judgment, referred to by Saint Augustine from the same time as Saint Cyril, the 4th century, as the Sabbath rest of God with creation. For God will repose within us, the Trinity will rest within our soul. The Father in the will, the Spirit in the memory, the Son in the intellect. And referred to by, Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. He was from the 12th century. Augustine's contemporary from the 4th century was Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, who referred to this as also as a hidden coming, similar to that of Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, an intermediate coming between the incarnation and the final coming of Christ. So we know that this time is imminent. And we know that we are living in turbulent times today, times of the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit assumes many masks. Many individuals adopt this evil anti-Christian spirit against the Trinity, against Christ, against his church. And yet Christ tells us not to fear, because God is in charge. And nothing evil can happen without God's permitting it, and God permits it for a good reason. And there are many reasons, principal reason of which is on account of our own sinfulness. As in the Old Testament, so in the New, when Israel was prosperous and became vicious, lived a vice, a life of vice, God allowed his protection to be removed so that the enemy would have the upper hand and humble Israel, bring it back to its virtues through persecution. Or, for example, when mankind sinned during the times of Louisa, God allowed earthquakes to strike the earth, as in Sicily. Thousands died because of the sinfulness of mankind at the time. Whereas in the times of Sodom and Gomorrah, right, on account of their sensuousness, their sinfulness of the flesh, their homosexuality in act. Remember, homosexuals are to be respected as persons, but the actions are sinful and God condemns them. And therefore God chastised Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul says in his letter, Sodomites will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, unless, of course, they convert. That's understood. Anyone can convert. So God has a plan, and he's allowing Satan to be a part of this plan in allowing us, through his attacks, to purify us, to allow us to grow in virtue, and to make us a holy church without spot, stain, blemish, or wrinkle, so that when he is enchained, when Satan is enchained, this nation, this race, the masses that have been under this persecution in turbulent time will emerge even more holy. The darker the times, the more intense the light of the few that live in the grace of God. The salt of the earth are those who in these end times live in God's divine will. getting back to preparing the writings of Luisa for the masses in a way in which they will understand her intention, despite her impoverished language, I refer you to the encyclical of Pope Pius XII, who addressed God's wisdom in allowing certain difficulties in the sacred texts he himself inspires. Think about that for a moment. God allows difficulties in the texts that he himself inspires. Why? Well, let me read to you what Pope Pius XII says. And this, by the way, comes from Article 45 of his encyclical entitled Divino Afflante Spiritu. He states, God wished difficulties to be scattered through the sacred books of Scripture, inspired by him, in order that we might be urged to read and scrutinize them more intently and experience in a salutary manner our own limitations, we might therefore be exercised in due submission of mind. Unquote. And it is precisely with this disposition that theologians are to approach the inspired writings of not only sacred scripture, but of Luisa Picaretta, which are not limited to the sacred texts, you know, that we find in the Bible, that are canonized by the church, but extend to the writings of other prophets like Faustina and Margaret Mary Alacoque and Bridget of Sweden and Saint Dominic and other saints. In exercising his vocation in the life of the church, the theologian allows the word of God communicated to the prophet to be put in evidence before he roundly pronounces judgment on them. And this, I'm sad to say, happens with ultra-conservative leaders in the church and laity, people that cling to the old traditions, which is not bad, tend to interpret literally the sacred text. And this is a disservice to the prophet and to God. Because all the texts, as Pope Pius XII stated, are scattered with difficulties, even the sacred scriptures. And I explained this before in several talks, where you cannot interpret everything literally in scripture. Some things are meant to be understood allegorically, mystically, spiritually, literally. And that's where the difficulty arises. How do we know when to interpret what part spiritually or differently? And this is where the magisterium and its theologians who cooperate and are part of the magisterium assist us. How? By scrutinizing and reading more intently the original language in which the sacred writer or prophet wrote, which the masses don't understand. A word in Hebrew will not mean the same thing in English, and vice versa. So you see, you have an interface that allows us to filter that which was expressed in the original language and interpret it properly in our own native language. Who does that? Again, the church's theologians. So here the theologian examines attentively what the prophet intends or wishes to say along with the prophet's setting in life. This is not an easy task, and it cannot be done without the aid of the prophet working with the theologian. And sometimes when the prophet is, let's say, passed on, died, and years later the theologian examines the writings and the prophet can assist the theologian, as was the case with Archbishop Wojtyła and Faustina, the theologian has to know the original language, which Pope John Paul II did in the case of Faustina. Let me quote to you again from the same encyclical, Divina Afflante Spiritu. Articles instead, this time 33 and 34, to better help you understand how the theologian comes to know what the prophet or the sacred writer wished to say or intended to say. How does the theologian come to this knowledge? Listen to these words. from Articles 33, 34. As in our age, Pope Pius XII pens, indeed new questions and new difficulties are multiplied. So by God's favor, new means and aids to exegesis are also provided. Among these, it is worthy of special mention that Catholic theologians, following the teaching of the Holy Fathers, and especially of the Angelic and Common Doctor, have examined and explained the nature and effects of biblical inspiration more exactly and more fully than was wont to be done in previous ages. What does this mean? Thanks be to God, in recent times we have theologians capable of letting us understand what sacred scripture means more fully and more exactly than in preceding ages. Okay, then he continues, Pope Pius XII here. For having begun by expounding minutely the principle that the inspired writer, in composing the sacred book, is the living and reasonable instrument of the Holy Spirit, the theologians rightly observe that, impelled by the divine motion, God so uses the prophet or sacred writer's faculties and powers that from the book composed by the writer, all may easily infer the special character of each one, and as it were, his personal traits. This is also reiterated by Benedict XV and in his encyclical, Spiritus Paracletus. Okay. So Pope Pius XII continues, let the interpreter then, meaning the theologian, with all care and without neglecting any light derived from recent research, endeavor to determine the peculiar character and circumstances of the sacred writer, in this case, Louisa. Let the theologian, with all care and without any neglect, interpret the age in which she lived, the sources written or oral to which she had recourse, and the forms of expression she employed. Thus can the theologian better understand who was the inspired writer and what she, the author, wished to express by her writings. There is no one indeed but knows that the supreme rule of interpretation is to discover and define what the writer intended to express. As Saint Athanasius excellently observes, and quotes, here as indeed is expedient in all other passages of sacred scripture, it should be noted on what occasion the apostle spoke. We should carefully and faithfully observe to whom and why he wrote, lest being ignorant of these points or confounding one with another, we miss the real meaning of the author. And this comes from Saint Ignatius's tract, Contra Arianos, Against Arian, you know, the 4th century heresy of Arianism that denied the divinity of Christ. So this is important, and unfortunately, all the groups out there following Louisa's writings and reading them and meditating them and devoted to them do not, I would say, from my experience of 25 years of travel, I would say over 94% of these groups do not consult with theologians. And this gives rise to naturally what is expected, misinterpretations of Louisa's writings. Now let me go back to this encyclical again of Pope Pius XII, Divino Afflante Spirito, in his articles 33, 34, and following. He is basically encouraging the theologian to examine attentively what the prophet intends or wishes to say, along with the prophet's setting in life, which includes the cultural milieu that influenced the prophet's writings. What is this in Louisa's case? What is the cultural milieu in Louisa's case? Well, in my doctoral dissertation, I provided a biography of Louisa in which I go into the cultural milieu. Her infancy, for example. Her surroundings. Her life. Her parents. Her education. And this is found in Chapter 1, her domestic education, for example. her scholastic education. The area in which she lived, the influences that were played upon her psyche, upon her vocabulary, upon her morality by Father Forio, the pastor to whom she attentively listened when he gave his sermons, her education by Christ on the cross, her physical prognosis that affected her, even the writing of her revelations. You know, oftentimes Louisa did not write immediately what Jesus said to her because of her physical illness. You know, sometimes she couldn't, for 3 days, for example, she couldn't eat. She couldn't even open up her mouth after she passed out after seeing Jesus carrying the cross from her balcony. And then she was confined to bed. And then she would have other illnesses that were not physical that would affect her as well, where she could not write for several days. And then she would have to recall later what Jesus wrote and did her best to recollect it as carefully as she could. Also, her daily life. This is part of her cultural milieu as well. She lived, remember, a rhythm, like we all do, of intercessory prayer on behalf of all souls, and which was impacted by the events of her lifetime, like the First World War, the Second World War, the cholera epidemic, and her setting in life, which included and was impacted by the cholera epidemic, the two world wars, an intensification of intercessory prayer on account of these events. For example, the First World War claimed over 16 million lives. Do you think that did not affect Jesus or her? Of course it did. Or the Second World War that claimed over 62 million lives. 500,000 from Italy. Just under 500,000 from Italy. And it was during these wars and revolutions that Louisa beheld in mystical vision, several of which she had seen before they occurred, future events, and often pleaded with Jesus to eliminate them altogether or to mitigate in part the atrocities of them, which intensified his sorrow. This is evident, for example, in Volume 3. On March 20th, 1900, March 22nd, 1901, in Volume 4, and June 14th, 1899, Volume 2, August 30th, 1899, October 21st, 1899, most of these are in Volume 2. And Louisa was mindful that those who would reject God's call and graces he obtained for them to be saved would only be saved through the intercession and sacrifices of victim souls, who would avoid wars, chastisements, and the loss of souls. And this is found in Volume 2, October 7th, 1899, June 10th, 1900, March 20th, 1900, September 29th, 1900, and so forth. So part of Louisa's cultural milieu was the events in her life that intensified her love for Christ. These wars and these promptings of the Holy Spirit for her to pray for the avoidance of the loss of souls intensified her love for souls and God. In fact, her love for souls was so intense that she often expressly desired to sacrifice her own life for their salvation, as she did in Volume 4, September 22, 1900. And she offered herself as a victim soul whom Jesus would on occasion allow to vicariously participate in his internal sorrows, either to eliminate wars or to mitigate their effects that would have otherwise impacted countries or cities. You can find these in my dissertation, Chapter 1. Louisa also was aware of the plots against the church in her time by sectarian groups that want to destroy the church. This is found in her Volumes 3 and 4. And she experienced several natural disasters that plagued entire regions, which is evident in Volume 16, March 22, 1924, which occasioned more heartfelt prayers on her part for the church and for the thousands of lives that were claimed. I remember one notable occasion that comes from her writings on December 28, 1908, where Jesus foretells that earthquakes would happen in Messina and Calabria, and how large areas of the world would be destroyed by them. 5 hours later, a massive earthquake rocked the city of Messina, Sicily, burying thousands of people under a mass of rubble and claiming up to 100,000 lives. These and other events in Louisa's life impacted her and the way in which she wrote. They exercised a formidable influence on her spirituality too, because they intensified her love for God and souls to the point in which she wanted to die for them. And the list goes on. So that's just one example of how the theologian is to understand the cultural milieu of the prophet or the sacred writer's life. So getting back to Pope Pius XII, the theologian is to do his best to understand the prophet or the sacred writer's wishes or intentions when they write. And this is how the theologian does it. I here recall Pope Pius' statement on sacred scripture that I shared with you earlier. God wishes difficulties to be scattered throughout the sacred books inspired by him. He wishes difficulties. So God not only knew that Louisa was limited in her Italian Apulian dialect, and that when they would be published, or before they would be published, when they were presented to Hannibal, they would be chock full of grammatical errors. God knew this, and the same applies to the writers of the sacred scripture. Before they were presented to us through the church, through the interface, the filter of the church, they were chock full of grammatical errors. The church prepared them, edited them, revised them without changing any word of theological importance. No theology was changed, just the grammar was perfected to better reflect what the author intended or wished to say. This is the church's job, and it's the right thing to do, because otherwise the masses would misinterpret the scriptures. In my opinion, had Origen, you know, that early church writer, ecclesiastical writer, who castrated himself for the love of God, had he been born in our centuries, I don't think he would have been castrated. Because back then, in the early centuries, they did not have this development of theology on the part of the theologian to properly interpret the sacred texts. So when theologian read the gospel and came across the passage that said, if your hand offends you, cut it off, he literally cut his organ off to avoid temptation and sinning and falling into hell. Had he understood that this was an allegorical message, not a literal, if he were born today, I don't think he would have castrated himself. But that's my opinion. And this is the importance of the theologian and the church preparing the writings of Louisa for the masses so that they may not be misinterpreted. To this day, I continue to hear people, even in Italy, stating things in which they assert that they don't have to go to communion often because the divine will contains all the sacraments. And I shake my head in dismay because they fail to cross-reference this passage with other passages in which Jesus tells Louisa that the more you go to communion, the more you grow in the divine will. See, one-liners cannot be interpreted apart from the whole context of the text. This is known in theology as the analogy of faith. Every word, every sentence has to be placed against the backdrop of all the writings of that sacred writer. And since most lay people don't have the time to do this, they are to rely upon the church to do this and its experts in this field. Now, this means that A sacred writer has an august obligation before God to not neglect so much as one comma of what they write, so as to prepare the theologian or the church, when it reviews these writings, to more easily understand what the sacred author wished or intended to express. It is precisely on account of Louisa's limited education and vocabulary that Jesus was able to demonstrate to those whom the church placed over her to evaluate her writings that the doctrine did not come from her but from God. And it is on account of such limitations that Jesus instructed Louisa to avoid neglecting so much as one comma, imagine that, or one of his words. He tells her not to avoid one comma in volume 24, August 2nd, 1928. He tells her, "As for you, Louisa, do not change anything of what you wrote, not even one comma." Now, I'm going to read you the Italian literally. I'm not going to say in Italian, I'll translate it literally. "As for you, do not change anything, not even one comma of what is needed to prepare the world for the kingdom of my divine will. For by not changing anything, you will provide what is necessary on my part and yours, so that nothing may be lacking on our part in bestowing this great blessing upon souls, who as soon as they dispose themselves, may find everything that is necessary and in the proper order." What is he saying here? Who is he referring to when he says, "as soon as they dispose themselves, may find everything that is necessary and in the proper order"? He's referring to the theologians and to those who read these writings through the theologians. He also tells her on the same thing, in other words, in volume 19, September 9th, 1926. He exhorted Louisa many times, and this is bolstered by a vision Jesus beheld of one of her deceased confessors, to do the same. In this vision, Louisa saw her ex-confessor, who had passed away, encouraging her to be very orderly and thorough, since every word she might neglect to write would diminish God's divine order. This comes from volume 17, June 14th, 1924. She writes, "This morning, while I was in my usual state, I don't know if it was a dream, I saw my late confessor, who seemed to take from within my mind a tangled object." Now, what is this tangled object? It's her thoughts that are not in perfect syntax. They're scattered. "And he untied and corrected it. I asked him why he was doing this, and he replied, 'I have come to tell you to pay attention to order, because God is order. And one sentence or one word, the Lord tells you, which you do not convey just as he intends, is enough to obscure his order, which may in turn cause doubts and difficulties in those who will read what you have written about his adorable will. Let the things you write be as clear and simple as Jesus reveals them to you, and omit nothing. Because if only one little sentence or one word of the truths he reveals to you is missing, or if you write them differently, it will be enough to obscure God's order." So, the writings of Louisa are very important, you see. Now, back to the theologian examining what Louisa presents in the best way she possibly could, without neglecting a word or a sentence, and providing them in the proper order. Remember, the very books of sacred scripture, although guaranteed as divinely inspired, contain many grammatical forms, words, that are sentences that are properly seen and interpreted only through the author's setting in life. Some examples are found in the author of the book of Genesis, who reveals that the sky is a dome. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 15. Or the author of the book of Samuel, who relates that the earth has pillars. 1 Samuel 2:8. The psalmist, who affirms that the earth has ends. 48:11. Other passages are properly interpreted through theological explanations, for example, the Gospel of John, who appears to confound the Father with the Son when Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 30, the Father and I are one. But we know they're two distinct persons. And to make the seemingly Arian statement, the Father is greater than I, we know they are equal in power. John chapter 14, verse 28, the Father is greater than I. So now how do we understand this? The theologian again has to qualify how this is to be understood. Let's take the first example. The Father and I are one, from John chapter 10, verse 30. They're not one in person, they're one in nature. That's what Jesus is intending. Three distinct divine persons, but one divine nature in the Godhead. They're one in nature. And how do we understand the statement from St. John chapter 14, verse 28, the Father is greater than I. How is the Father greater than Jesus? In his humanity, Jesus is inferior to the Father. Not in his divinity, in his humanity. That's what he means. His human nature is inferior to the Father's divine nature. Now, Jesus also possessed the divine nature, but remember, as Luke says, he had to grow in his human nature in age, wisdom, and knowledge. And as the letter to the Hebrews relates, he learned in his human nature obedience through suffering. And Saint Joseph was there to help educate him and teach him how to work the hammer, nail, and sweep and do things like it says it right in Louise's volumes. Joseph had to teach Jesus in his human nature how to do certain things. His human nature didn't come to earth and wasn't formed on earth in the womb of Mary, containing all the knowledge of all human arts and sciences. Even though Adam and Eve possessed these in Eden, remember, Adam was born as an adult. He was created not as a child, as an adult. Jesus came as a child. And he had to grow humanly in the arts and sciences. And his divine nature, which contained all knowledge, progressively and gradually, and according to the Father's will, revealed to his human nature what it needed to know at the right time. For example, the Feast of Cana. Mary tells Jesus to perform his first miracle. He says, now is not the time. I'm paraphrasing. To be more accurate, this is how the interplay went. They had no more wine. So Jesus is approached by his mother, and she tells him as much. He says, what does that have to do with me? In the old Douay Rheims version, it's, what of thee to me? What of thee to me? In other words, this is, what concern is this of mine? And then she turns to the waiter, and Mary tells the waiter, do whatever he tells you. And then in that very moment, the divine nature downloaded, so to speak, to his human nature, the infused knowledge that this is the time to perform your first public miracle and reveal yourself as the Messiah to the world. Even though he had said this to the Jews at the synagogue when he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he has anointed me to preach the good news, and they rejected him. Here's the first time he performs a public miracle and makes the masses know that he is special in a way that no other man is. And we find this in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus turns to the Father and says, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus had two wills. The Father has one will. The Spirit has one will. Jesus alone has two wills among the three divine persons. Only the second person took upon himself a human nature, therefore a human will, human intellect, human memory. So when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's talking about his human nature. When interpreted in the proper context, these passages of sacred scripture, the book of Genesis, the book of Samuel, the book of the Gospel of John, the Psalms, reveal that Jesus is speaking of his divine nature and the latter of his human nature, of the kenosis of his lowering of self to human nature, which is assumed by his divine person without any confusion of the two, or he's speaking of in an allegorical sense. The sacred writer is speaking in a spiritual sense, not in a literal sense. The earth has pillars that has ends, meaning God has determined, predetermined, a limit to all things. Another example of a grammatical form may be found in certain prophecies, such as Jonah, chapter 3, verse 4, where the prophet declares that Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days, though it was not, because it was a contingent warning. It depended upon their conversion or lack thereof. If they did not convert, they would be chastised. But they converted. So in reviewing post-biblical literature, like the writings of Louisa, the theologian has the task, very important task, to qualify the statements, interpret and share with others the meaning that Louisa intended to say, and to refrain from interpreting the pure letter. And this is what many people are doing in the majority of these groups. They are interpreting literally everything Louisa writes, and you cannot do that. It's like Origen when he castrated himself. You can't do that. In fact, Archbishop Carmelo Cassati, the late archbishop, he stated that these groups are interpreting, and the promoters, the lay promoters, he said, are interpreting ad literam. He used that word in Latin, the writings of Louisa, and you cannot do that. Ad literam means they are literally interpreting her writings. Rather, the theologian must peer into the meaning and the intention behind the written word, the nude and crude letter. And this is achieved, how? By interpreting, in view of the deposit of faith, her prophetic revelations, which, while adding nothing to the one public revelation of Christ, explicate them in a new time and setting. Now, it is easy for one outside the pale of mystical theology to judge this and that mystical revelation to be silly or impractical of God, or to assume that they know how to interpret it. What they fail to realize is that they must rely upon the church to do this and its experts. And this is why it's dangerous to go to these people promoting blogs, websites that have no theological or ecclesial backing. It is very dangerous, because what are they doing? They are assuming that they know how to interpret the prophetic word. And they are misguiding hundreds of thousands of people. I can rattle off for you right here, right now, 12 names of websites in the United States led by lay people that are popular, that are promoting schismatic or heretical teachings, and they don't even know it. And the people come to me and are telling me, is this right? I say, of course it's not right. Stay away from these websites. But I won't name them again, because Christ reminds us that we are all deserving of respect. Despite our best intentions, we may fail from time to time. But it is my duty to alert you to be careful not to go to websites that are not backed by sound Catholic theologians or even Orthodox theologians accredited by the Church. Remember, we, the Catholics and the Orthodox, are brothers. We are 99% identical in doctrine. We have the seven sacraments, and is nigh time for us to reunite. We have to reestablish the dates of Easter. It's long been overdue, and it wounds our Lord that we're not uniting. We were one up until the Eastern-Western Schism in 1054. We were one until the 11th century. And God wants us to go back. Why? Because now more than ever, there is need for strength in numbers. Imagine if we, the Catholics and the Orthodox, reunited. What a beautiful world this would be. And yet, pride is keeping us split. I pray every day at Mass that we reunite. That's one of my personal intentional prayers I do every Mass, that there will be one date of Easter. And I pray that Pope Francis and his recent visit by the Orthodox Church over the last 10 days will yield good fruits, and that he does go. He will be the first pope to go to Russia. Because Russia, as Our Lady said, and Medjugorje, will be the nation that glorifies God the most. And it will be. And we see it beginning today already. We see it beginning today already. If you go on my website, I have a book. If you'd like to know more about what I'm alluding to here, I'm not referring to the war in Ukraine. I don't go into politics. I'm talking about the spiritual life. If you go on the website, livinginthedivinewill.org, you will have a free download. Was Russia consecrated to the Immaculate Heart? I encourage you, read that in its full. Read the last few pages too. Compare the Western nations and their spiritual state today with Russia and its spiritual state today. And you make your own decision. Getting back, the theologian is to properly interpret for the people what the intended author intended, what the author intended to say. So what does this mean? Intentionality is important. In exhorting the theologian entrusted with extrapolating the meaning of the prophetic text to acknowledge the inspired writer as the living and reasonable instrument of the Holy Spirit, as Pope Pius XII calls him, the theologian uses the writer's words and speaks with the writer if he can, if he or she is still alive, and if not, know the original language, because God uses the writer's faculties and powers so as to express what the author intended to say. Because the prophetic revelation contains grammatical errors, they all do, even scripture does. This is known as form, and in some instances, doctrinal error known as substance, which is not intentional. We find this in the writings of Catherine of Siena, Thomas Aquinas. They made a few errors theologically about the Immaculate Conception because they both were Dominicans, one a third order, the one a first order. But we realize they were not intentional errors because of the context of their whole corpus of their writings. For example, I may say something to you right here, right now. And everybody does this from time to time. No one's immune from this. I could say a tongue twister, and I may get one word wrong, but I did not intend to. Now, how do you know if I intended or not to? Number one, because you know me, my context, my background. Number two, because I said I'm going to say this with the intention of getting through it without making mistakes. And number three, because I'm doing it in a way where it's leaning towards me erring. That's what tongue twisters are intended for, to trip you and try to test you to see if you can get through this labyrinth without making a mistake. Well, the same with God's divinely revealed word. It's so profound and supernatural and exceeds and transcends all human perception that when the human tries to download it into finite human grammar, the realities escape these words. So what does the instrument on earth try to do? The writer tries to express as best he, she can, what God, through a light of knowledge, infused in him or her. Remember, when God revealed himself to Louisa, he didn't always speak to her, literally. He did not. Over 98% of the time, it was not talking like I am talking to you. It was a light of knowledge, infused knowledge without words. So she had to create words. Other times he spoke to her literally in words. He used the expression she did not even know in words, like ad extra operatio, ad intra operatio, fiat voluntas. Well, she knew the fiat voluntas tua because she would say the Our Father read Mass in Latin in her day. But very rarely did Jesus speak to her. So she had to come up with words that were impressed within her, but in a way that she could not fully capitalize in her native Apulian dialect. So these were unintentional errors. And it's the theologian's duty to distinguish the two and determine through an attentive examination whether such errors were intentional or not. And if they were intentional and repetitive, and they were not contradicted in other passages, the theologian has the duty to acknowledge that the alleged prophet's text is not of supernatural character. This is not the case with Louisa. Let me be very clear. As a theologian authorized by the Pontifical University authorized by the Holy See, that gave me the title Doctor of Spiritual Theology, I can tell you, Louisa did not write one deliberate theological error, full stop. It does not exist in any of her writings. Her writings are immune from theological error. If there were unintentional mistakes, that's different. Now, one I recall is she refers to God's one eternal operation as ad intra operatio. She always refers to it as one eternal operation. Once or twice, because of her imperfect grammar, she may refer to it as, in the plural, works instead of, operations instead of operation singular. But you know that that's unintentional because over 100 times she refers to it in the singular. Well, that's not a big deal here. The point is, she combines, to her own unawares, a theology she cannot come up with from her own human psyche. She combines 2,000 years of Eastern and Western theology, scholastic and patristic theologies, with which she was not at all familiar, and she doesn't make one mistake. Nobody can do that without the aid of God's grace and infused knowledge. For purposes of brevity, let me recall to you. Oh, I'm sorry, I ran out of time. Okay, I was on the fly there. May God bless you and keep you always in his most holy will and continue to support Radio Maria. May God bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Okay. Well, thank you everyone for listening today. I think it was very informative. I know I learned a lot from that segment. And again, Father addressed it. He chose that subject, that topic, because of this fallacy, rumor, this lie, this mistruth that's been circulating, and I think he did it in a very eloquent way. But again, at the 55 minutes and 16 seconds, I think it was, he eloquently says there are no errors in Louise's writing, no intentional errors. So whatever that rumor is, that there are, quote, 5 or 6 errors, and Father Annuzzi, quote, is blocking the beatification. Again, it's false. And if you hear it, please inform the person communicating that to you so that we can hopefully, stop some of these chains. Because like I said, as Mark Twain is given credit for, the beautiful phrase, a lie will travel halfway around the world before truth puts his boots on. So true. So true. Again, to be expected, every time there's going to be an attack from the other side, sometimes nefariously, sometimes unintentionally. Again, Our Lady Fatima warned us of this, warned us that there'll become a diabolical disorientation. Everything will be upside down. Good will be bad. Bad will be good. Good people will do bad things thinking they're doing good. So all of this is possible. It's been prophesized. And again, Our Lady has spoken to us like a true mother. So again, we'll leave it at that. I will encourage you to listen again to this episode. Also, the prior week, June 24th to 2023, is also very good. Touches on this same subject. Again, at the 55-minute mark, 55 minutes, 16 seconds, I think it was, there are no intentional errors. I think that clears up everything. So thanks be to God. And we'll be back next Sunday with Mother Gabriel May and the Benedictine Daughters of Divine Will. But we'll see everyone, hopefully. Listen to everyone on Radio Maria on Thursday at 11 a.m. So thank you all, and be kind to one another. Thanks be to God for everything. God bless everyone.